Well, hello and welcome to Reston Bible Church. We're so glad to have you with us on this third week of our series in the book of Romans. If you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to open it to Romans chapter 2, and we're going to get there in just a moment. We are going to do a very fast walk through Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3 through verse 20. We've got a lot of cover today, and we'll be able to do it. We're going to pick out a variety of critical verses through that section, and we want you to be able to follow along. But a little bit of history. We started out in the very first week, as we talked about in chapter 1, how Paul was building authority and credibility with the people in the city of Rome. And then he landed with a specific set of two verses that are really the foundation for the entire series. It's Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and this is what it says. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And today we're going to see, as we walk through our time together, the journey toward the notion that we are to live by faith. Now, when he talked about that, this verse, we assumed he was going to then kind of unpack more about the beauty and so forth related to a life in faith. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on the book of Romans, said, "What a shock then to read about wrath, sin, idolatry, degradation, and judgment on the heels of this wonderful verse." Paul is setting up the journey for us that the gospel is central, verses 16 and 17. Oh, but we've got to walk through the challenges until we get to the good news. We're going to get to that primarily next week, launching into the last half of chapter 3. But last week, we talked specifically about this reality of wrath, Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And then we unpacked five realities of the degradation of human beings throughout time. As we jump into chapter 2 today, we recognize that there are primarily, especially at the beginning, is what's called a literary device called diatribe, where he sets some questions and answers back and forth. This was a very common and familiar literary device in the first century. We're also going to be talking about the outward behavior as well as the inward heart. So he talks about last week the reality that all are condemned. This week he's going to focus on the moral Jew in their journey with the law, with their covenant, and the ultimate reality that even they are condemned in the process. Getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. But what we see here as we start, again, a quote by Dr. Moo. What this passage reflects is the Jewish assumption through chapters 2 and into chapter 3 that their privilege, covenant status, put them in such a different category from other people that they did not need to worry about their sin. In other words, we're in. We got the law, we have the covenant, and we've been initiated in, we're covered, we don't need all of this Jesus stuff, and our sin is all taken care of. But the reality is that that's not true. Now, there's going to be six movements through our time together. We're going to summarize them at the end so you'll be able to take all of that in. He starts out in verse 1 talking about the judgment specifically against Jews. Now, the Jews aren't mentioned yet, but we see the moral person in here, which we come to discover are the Jewish people. It says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. No one could live perfectly the law. And because of that, we then, the Jewish people, are actually hypocrites. We have the law, but we can't live up to it, but we act like we do." Verse 5, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." You, the moralist, you who believe that on a sliding scale, you're living better than others, you too will be judged. So we see in the first few verses the reality of the judgment on the moralist Jew who sees themselves as better than those who never had the law. We go next, number two, into the universal reality of God's kindness and his impartial judgment. This is kind of a reminder, a little caveat, in the journey and discussion about the Jewish people, about the reality of God's grace for all people. Verse 4, it says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" In other words, because of the kindness of God, the direction of God, the law of God that shows us what sin is, all of that is designed to reveal that we actually can't live up to that which God has given us. There's three important words that show the heart of God for all people, the Jew in particular, related to his goodness. The first word is the word kindness. It can also be goodness, depending on your English translation. And it is the word krestotes, and it means the quality of being warm-hearted, gentle, and sympathetic. God has a warm, sympathetic heart to all people. Number two, the forbearance of God, which is enoshe, which means a good-natured tolerance that delays enforcing rights or claims or privileges. God basically suspends, for now, claiming his rights as God, his privileges of God, judging people as a result of those privileges. He suspends that for now. And the third word to kind of encapsulate this entire picture of God's goodness and kindness is his patience. Macrothemia, which is endurance of pain or unhappiness. In other words, God endures the frustration and the challenge of human sin, and that is his patience. And this is directed toward all humankind. All humankind. We mentioned this last week, that truly the ultimate judgment of the living God that is based on his wrath against sin for all people is largely suspended for now. Most of the time in the human world, we experience the natural consequences of our behavior. Does that mean God never intervenes with judgment? I'm not going to say that. But when he does and when he doesn't and how he does that, that's for him to decide. But in large measure, this season of human history is characterized by the kindness, the forbearance, and the patience of God. Matthew 5:45 says, "For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." The just and the unjust all woke up today with breath in their lungs, woke up today to food and shelter and all of these different things. Because by his grace, God has universal kindness, forbearance, and patience toward human beings. That's, again, kind of a caveat. Remember, little sidebar as he's walking through the discussion for today, God's universal care for all people, desiring the humble repentance, because the realities of life, specifically the law to the moralist, is designed to draw repentance. Romans 2, verses 6 and 11 says, "He will render to each according to his works, for God shows no partiality." It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter along the line of different beliefs and so forth and so on, that all come under the judgment of God at the end of time. And he shows no partiality, no partiality. Now, there are several sections in this passage that seem to imply that a person can be good enough. Most scholars believe that some of these discussions relate to hypotheticals about living rightly and so forth and so on. If the Jew lives rightly or the Gentile lives rightly, so forth and so on. But we'll see as this passage unfolds that that's impossible, that none of us live rightly or rightly enough. So number one, we see how Jews are under condemnation. Number two, we see God's universal kindness and his impartial judgment to all. And then he leans deeper into this reality of the Jewish person and judgment. Number three, he talks about the issue of the law. The Jews were the recipient of the law. Chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law," which is everyone, by the way, who received the law, "will be judged by the law." The Jews received the written code of God. They received the standards of God. He said, "This is what I expect." All of us fail. Every human being given the law fails. The Gentiles, we said last week, have the law of God written on our hearts. Every human being has a conscience that is designed to reveal to us, because we're made in the image of God, the reality that we fall short. And whether we have the law or don't have the law, we are all condemned. Because under the law, no Jew has adequately done the law in such a way that then receives the affirmation from God for eternity. In other words, if we could, as we have said before, live perfectly the law, then we can get into heaven by works. But we will never do that because all have fallen short. We're going to get to that next week. Romans 2:16. And on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Because at the end of the day, all human beings are going to stand before God. And the comparison, that which is our measure, is the perfect life and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And certainly all are going to fail when stacked up against the righteousness of Jesus. Our Jewish friends, you have the privileged position of having received the law, the standard. But you have made yourselves out to be teachers for others, and yet you embody within the knowledge of the truth, yet you cannot live up to that. If you're going to teach others, do you not teach yourself, Paul says? Do you not come to grips with the reality that the standard of the law is impossible to meet? So we see the judgment on the Jews. We see how God's kindness and universal partiality kind of punctuates the entire discussion. He's leaning a little bit more deeply into the issues related to Jews. First, that they were the recipients of the law. The next piece in this conversation is the reality that the Jews also received a covenant with the living God. Chapter 2. Verses 25 and 26. It says, for circumcision indeed, and circumcision of course is the symbol, the physical symbol of the covenant people of God, is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, which they all did, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Your covenant relationship is called into challenge. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? In other words, this is a hypothetical. If a non-circumcised or non-covenant person could live as if they were in the covenant relationship perfectly, they too would be seen as in the covenant. Now, no one has. But he's specifically saying, you have been given the covenant, but you didn't live up to it. Now, this is a challenge for us for today. Circumcision is something that happens in the hospital for male babies when they're newly born, and we don't really have a conversation about it. In the first century, it's important for us to understand that this was a very, very, very big deal. To the Jews, it was the singular sign that they were in, that they were in with God, if you will, that they had everything, they had this special relationship. They disregarded their sin in it, but they were in. It's important for you to understand that the Greco-Roman world saw it as the opposite. That a circumcised male was considered an incomplete male. The tension between the Jewish world and the Greco-Roman world about this matter was not insignificant at all. And so in this discussion, as Paul is talking about circumcision and saying, you, because you're Jews, you think because you have that, that you're kind of in. Done deal. To say that a Gentile who isn't circumcised, if they follow God rightly, it's as if they are in the covenant. Well, that's offensive. And then to talk to Gentiles about circumcision and the reality of the heart, we're going to get to that in just a moment. Well, that was very off-putting to them. So this discussion is off-putting to everybody in the first century world. Dr. Mu again says, Jews would see no need for the righteousness of God in Christ. For their sin, they would argue, is taken care of through God's covenant arrangement with them. In other words, the need for Jesus, part of the offense to the Jew, is that they believed they were in because of their covenant relationship with the living God. And to say that Gentiles could be incorporated in without that, well, that was very, very, a very difficult pill to swallow. And this is what he says to take it deeper. Chapter 2, verses 26 and 29. It says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly." Uh-oh, that's a problem. "Nor is circumcision outward and physical." What? Well, yes, it is. We've been doing this for hundreds and hundreds of years. "But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart." No, it's not. It's a matter of the body, is what they're saying to themselves. "By the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And God, Paul, through the power of the Holy Spirit, in this section right here, is taking everything that everybody understood, what the Jews thought, what the Gentiles thought, and he's flipping it all over on its head and saying, no, 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 you need to understand. And now he's going to start to move toward the reality of the gospel ultimately being of the heart, of cutting away, if you will, of the flesh of the heart spiritually. So that we have a heart that is purified unto the living God. So he's walked through chapter 2. He's talked about the Jews being under God's judgment. He's talked about how then, oh, by way of caveat, that remember, God is gracious to all. He leans into the issue of the law. You think that you're all in because of the law. And then he moves into circumcision, the symbol of the covenant. You think you're all in because of that. He ends chapter 2, and then he moves into chapter 3. We have two more movements left. Romans 3, verse 1. It says, "Then what advantage has the Jew?" And you're thinking, well, I know the answer to that. The answer is none. I mean, he's just taken a whole chapter to talk about how the Jews don't have an advantage as such because of all of what they have in their relationship with God through history. But then look at verse 2. He says, "Much in every way, much in every way." What could he possibly mean by that? I mean, he just went through dismantling all of the privileges of the Jews and saying all that they have hasn't helped them stand right before God. Let's talk for a moment about the Jewish privileges and how that fits into the reality of the first century world. Chapter 3, verse 2. It says, "To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. God has given to the Jewish people the privilege of carrying with them the history of salvation. They carried with them the law that wasn't designed to help people provide an opportunity for them to justify themselves before God. No, no, no. It was designed to help them see that they couldn't live to the standard of God. They were entrusted with the law. They were entrusted with the symbols of what would come, the foretaste of the gospel. They were given the Passover. They were given the process of substitutionary atonement, whereby through the sacrifice of animals, the sin of human beings was covered over for a time. They were given the prophets who spoke about Jesus, the Messiah, that the Messiah would come. They were given all of that. He takes another little sidebar here and talks about the distortion, a doctrinal distortion that could possibly grow all out of all of this. In verses 5 through and 8, he says this, "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just." Basically, there is a doctrine that's kind of building and growing that essentially says, well, okay, if it's not about the law and this and that and the other thing and so forth, it's by grace. Well, why don't we sin more so that God's grace can be heaped out? Like if it's our sin that invites the grace of God, well, then why don't we do that so that we invite even more grace of God? And Paul's saying that's ridiculous. Their condemnation is just. Now, it's also important for us to understand today that one of the elements of the book of Romans is kind of a circular journey through some of these discussions. The book of Romans isn't as linear as we would like for it to be. We often in our culture think linearly. We lay it out and process through the way. This idea of sinning so that grace may increase, we'll see that again several weeks down the road in chapter 6. We will get there. But the reality is that in this discussion on grace, in this discussion on setting aside the law as such, that we aren't living for the law, was like, well, let's just have at it then if we're going to invite the grace of God. And Paul says, that's ridiculous. The condemnation of those who promote that is true. It's just clear. Finally, we've walked through the reality of Jews under God's judgment, the beauty of the reality of God's grace to all. He leaned into the law, circumcision, the reality of the Jewish privileges and where it fits in, because they were privileged. He spoke of it in such a way without disqualifying the gift to all the grace of God, but acknowledging that Jews were the carriers of the history of salvation. And then he lands with the final word, movement number 6, which brings us to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. The ultimate point of this whole conversation from last week through all of this week is that there is no one righteous. No matter who you are, no matter where you start, no matter under what system you believe, whether you are Gentiles or Jews or whatever it happens to be, everyone stands on equal footing before the living God as condemned. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Paul including himself in this conversation. No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. In this chapter, this passage, chapter 2 into chapter 3, we see how Jews used the law to compare themselves and rise above and see themselves as better rather than having it reveal their sin and then humbly seek God. That's not what they were doing. It says in this passage that all are under sin. The phrase under sin, or the word under, is the word hupo, and it means under the control of, under obligation to. It's important for us to understand that what it's not saying is that human beings sin. We do that. But the reality is that we don't just simply sin. We are under sin. We are controlled by it. We are under obligation to it. We are bound by it. We can't not be that. It's not just like we can sin and put it aside. Oh, no. We can temporarily, but we will sin again. Verses 14 and 15. It says, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. This is a fascinating passage, this section of chapter 3. Through this section, and I just gave you a sample of the 9 different references to in the Old Testament that are quoted here. It's kind of a scripture mashup. They take 9 different things, and there's an actual literary device. It's called pearl stringing by rabbis, where an author, by the power of the Holy Spirit here, Paul, takes a bunch of different passages in the Old Testament to illustrate his point. And these are simply 2 phrases that are in this pearl stringing of Old Testament scriptures that point to the fact that all human beings, no matter who they are under sin. We can't help it. It's what we do because it's who we are. It's who we are. And then the closing verses of our passage for today, Romans 2, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. The summary verses, verses 19 and 20. And this is what it says. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And that's the point of this entire passage. Everything we've talked about today points to the reality that what we do does not contribute to good standing in the eyes of God. Oh, some thought that it would. Oh, the law was given to us and we need to live to that. Okay, that would be good if we could do it perfectly, which we can't. So let's review and let's ask our question, which is, what difference does it make for you and for me today? These six movements through the chapter 2 and into the beginning of chapter 3. Number one, the judgment on the Jews, the moralist, the one who looked at the law and said, I can do that, but really couldn't. In the reality that in this entire discussion, both last week and this week, that all sit under the condemnation of God. Oh, but remember, God has granted us his universal kindness and impartial judgment, his patience, waiting for us to recognize our sin and turn to him. Back to the Jew, the issue of the law, the issue of the covenant represented by circumcision, and that it's really all about those who stand right before God are those who stand before God rightly of heart, not of a covenant or efforts in the law. Clarified a little bit about the Jewish privileges. And then the final word, no one is righteous, not even one. The chapter starts out talking about Jews, referencing all people here at the end, going back, leaning back into chapter 1 from last week. And then we ask ourselves the most important question, really, which is, what difference does it make for you and for me? Let's talk about that. I have three thoughts for us today about what it means to take this passage and have relevance for us today. In our congregation, we have a few Jewish people, and you're like, hey, this whole thing, it's all about Jewish people. Well, the reality is that all human beings seek to be self-justified based on what we do. Back to our critical verse, the final verse in our passage for today, Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified. And when it says works of the law, it means doing good deeds. It means living to a standard, a written code. No one will be justified in his sight, the living God, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. When we look at the standard, the written code, we should all go, yes, I can't live up to that. But we don't. We say, I'm going to live up to that and I'm going to do it better than somebody else. And at least I'm not like that guy over there. Three thoughts for us today. Three thoughts for us. The first one is that the law reveals sin. My encouragement to all of us today is to recognize that the law, the Ten Commandments and so much more. And then Jesus' clarification on that. Remember, we talked last week. Jesus said, you have heard it said this, do not commit murder. But I say, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say, and he adds into the standard of the outward expression of the moral code, the inward reality of the heart. See, what all human beings do with the moral law is we use the law as a marker to provide a successful comparison for ourselves to other people. The law is not to be a marker. It was never designed to be a marker for successful comparison. But this is what we do. On the sliding scale of goodness, we say, well, I'm not Mother Teresa, but I'm not Charles Manson. I'm somewhere in between, so I'm good. And what Paul is saying is, no, 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 no. The moral law is designed to show us that on the sliding scale of goodness, we're not that much better than anyone because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the focus next week. Romans 7, verse 7. And again, remember our comments on the circular expression of this book, the literary elements of it. In verse 7, in chapter 7, verse 7, we're going to come back again to the reality. If it has not been for the law, I would not have known sin. In other words, the purpose of the sin is to shine a light on, to reflect back to me the reality of my own brokenness. Most of us are familiar with the story of the prodigal son. You know how it goes. The younger son comes to the father and he says, I want my inheritance. And the father's like, okay. And he gives him his inheritance. He goes off, he squanders it. He's sitting there in a pig pen saying, my father's servants have better food than what I have. I'm going to go home and I'm going to humble myself and I'm going to become like one of his hired servants. And the father's waiting. And as the prodigal son approaches, the father does the most undignified thing for a man in the first century. He hikes up his robes and he runs. Unless it was a sporting event, men didn't do that. And he runs to his son. He kills the fatted calf. He puts a robe on him and all this other kind of stuff. And observing from afar with all the ruckus of this party is who? The older brother. Most sermons or messages about the prodigal son have to do with the prodigal son and the father. But there's a different dynamic here in the older brother. Dr. Tim Keller refers to this older brother and refers to the reality of what he describes as the older brother's damnable good works. In other words, the older brother said, I've been with you this whole time. I've done everything that you've said, and you haven't killed the fatted calf for me. The older brother didn't rest in the beauty and the glory of the personal relationship with his father. The father says, everything that I have is yours. You see, oftentimes in the reality of life, when we see the standards of the moral code, we're like the older brother. We seek to live according to a standard to gain the father's approval. When in reality, in the relationship with the father humbly before him is the relationship. The placement of good works, the placement of deeds, and where that fits into the grand scheme of things is indeed the problem. It is indeed the problem. If I'm being honest, I want to do well and live rightly, and I should, because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. But we often, even as followers of Christ, get that switched around. We come to faith in Christ humbly, recognizing that our good works do not contribute to our relationship with God, but only the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. But then we launch out into a life of good works as if we're going to maintain our acceptability and our relationship with God through what we do. No. And then when others around us fail or they sin. And can I just say that in my journey as a pastor over the last nearly 30 years, I have seen some of the most horrible wreckage of humanity, things that people do to themselves and each other in their sin. And in that moment, it is always incumbent upon me to recognize and to remind myself that under different circumstances in life, that could be me. That it's not my job to look down on my nose at them and to say, oh my goodness, I would never. But in reality, acknowledge the truth that under different circumstances, I could. And to maintain that humble posture before the living God. That it's not about works. That maintaining the focus and the proper reality on where works fit into the grand scheme of things in our relationship with God is critical. And how quickly we, even as followers of Christ, can get that wrong over the course of time. The law is designed to reveal sin. We should live well. We'll get to that in a moment. But not to gain God's favor, not even to maintain God's favor, but to keep the relationship open, not hindered by our sin. Number one, the law reveals sin. Number two, Relying on God's good works cancels the work of Christ. When I believe, like the older brother in the prodigal son, like those who had the law and thought they could live to it and be self-justified, what happens when I rely on my good works? It cancels the work of Christ. You say, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, of course, in Romans 3:20, it says that no human being can be justified in his sight through works of the law. But my favorite verse that supports this, that punctuates this, is found in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. And it says this. It says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness or right standing were through the law, through what I do, through living up to the moral code, if I could do that, then Christ died for no purpose at all. If I could be justified before God, if God would look at me and go, yes, you stand right before me because of what you have done, then that takes everything that Jesus did and it takes it off the table. The entire passage that we have covered today springs off of the reality in Romans chapter 1 that all deviate under God and are under God's wrath. All are hopelessly lost without Christ. Jews are not justified in our passage for today through living up to the moral code and being religious. How many today in our world? How many people are walking into church after church after church in our nation and around the world today who believe that they are right before God because they are seeking to live up to a moral code and they're doing it just good enough? Just good enough. We believe we can be deluded in believing that our goodness is what provides us good standing before the living God. And the passage for today says, no. No. And the minute that we believe that what we do gains us standing before the living God, we basically say, I don't need Jesus. I don't need what he did for me. Because functionally, I can do it myself. I'm just fine. I'm just fine. And there are churches whose doctrine actually teaches that it is Jesus' death on the cross and my good works combined together, which contribute to my right standing. But that leads us to number three. Number one is that the law is to reveal sin. And it does. Not to help me justify myself. Number two, that relying on good works cancels the work of Christ. When I say I can be good enough to gain God's favor, then I basically disqualify the work of Christ. Number three, even so, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I still need to be obedient. Good works find its place. Not to gain God's favor, but now that I have it in Jesus, that I would then live a life that is consistent with the favor that I now have. I'm going to jump forward to Romans chapter 6, which we're going to get to in a few weeks. It says, are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. John 14:21 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will do what I say. Not to gain my favor, but because you have it. This is such a hard teaching. It's so hard for every human being to not take a step back from, I did good today, and to feel self-justified. It is a constant struggle on the part of the follower of Jesus Christ to recognize that God's standards reveal my sin, but that the minute that I live in such a way that I feel I'm self-justified, I disqualify Christ. But once I've received the relationship with Jesus and his righteousness through his death on the cross, that then now I am called to be obedient. Is the law valuable? Of course. The scripture says that without the law, I wouldn't know what sin is. But now I do. But now I do. Three applications for us today. The constant struggle of the believer in Jesus Christ to maintain the balance of the realities that the law reveals sin. But when I try to live to the law in my own efforts to gain acceptance by God, I disqualify the work of Christ. But once I receive the blessing of Christ, the righteousness of Christ from receiving him, then I am called then to be obedient, to live a life that is consistent with it. Today, some of us need to stop self-justifying ourselves. There are believers among us who seek each day to live to a standard and feel good about myself before God. No, no, no. There are others among us today who need to receive the grace of God and stop beating yourself up because you haven't lived good enough. Oh, rest in the grace of the living God. Should we be obedient? Yes. Are we ever going to do that perfectly? No, not by a long shot. Can we rest even when we fail in the forgiveness of grace of the living God? Yes, that's what the message of the Bible, the gospel, is all about. And there are others among us today who are not followers of Jesus Christ at all. My question to you is, through what mechanism do you believe you will be justified by God? Through what mechanism, when you stand before God one day, and you will, do you believe that you will look at him and feel justified? What is your mechanism for that? What is your standard for that? Every faith is an ology in the entire world, except for our faith in Jesus Christ, is based on human works. Every single one. Just find one that isn't. I defy you to do that. Every single one is about being better. Oh, yes, the discussions are different. The words are different. The holy works are different and so forth and so on. But the bottom line is the exact same. It's just be a better person. And we cannot do that. Oh, yes, on a sliding scale, we can be incrementally better in our own strength. But at the end of the day, we all stand before God condemned. Whether we have the written code or whether the written code or the code is on our hearts, because we're created in the image of God. And if you're ready to stop striving, to stop trying to create by your own efforts justifiableness in the eyes of the living God, then all you have to do is embrace Jesus as your one and only option to cover, to take care of, to remove the sin that you cannot address yourself, so that you might have a relationship with the living God. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right now. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the discussion in this chapter and a half today. That all human beings are condemned. And in our discussion for today, even those who have the written code, even those who entered into a covenantal relationship with the living God, stand condemned, because that written code, it wasn't designed to be lived up to perfectly, because we can't do that. It was designed to reveal how badly we fail. Father, thank you for our Jewish forefathers who carried the history of salvation and through that tradition brought Jesus Christ, the Savior, that we might then believe and we might then live. And if there are any among us today, Lord, who don't know Jesus, who need to set aside their own efforts, who need to repent of the sin, that repent of the efforts of being good enough to gain your favor, I pray that they would simply say, Lord Jesus, I wish to come to the end of myself, to embrace your work on the cross as my one and only option for being acceptable in the eyes of the living God. For when we do that, Lord, your righteousness is imputed to us. You pay for our sin that we could never pay for. And we are seen as righteous in the eyes of the living God, not because we practically are, but because we legally, judicially are. and that we can have a relationship with you, and we can cease striving and know you, the living God, and be at peace with you in spite of the fact that we still sin. If you're willing to do that, I pray that you would embrace Jesus the way we've just described. And I also pray that if that's you, or if anyone needs any other prayer, that you would go to the About button on our website. Just click on that, and then you can fill out a connect card there. Let us know that you're embracing Jesus Christ, or that you need prayer, or whatever it might be. We're so grateful that you've been with us today. Lord Jesus, thank you for your great and mighty name. We pray. Amen.